started last week studying in our adult Sunday school. Good morning, by the way. Right to work, huh? No personality or nothing. But anyhow, we started looking last week at a series that I'm trying to put together on I just call it those amazing prophecies. And my goal is not to talk about future prophecies. What I want to do is talk about past prophecies that have been fulfilled. And there's actually more of those than yet to be fulfilled, because we're pretty much at end times, the last days. It began at Pentecost and interrupted by the age of grace, which is not part of prophecy. So there's not much prophecy actually left to be fulfilled. Maybe one quarter of the prophecies, although a lot of prophecies had a double meaning and have a final actual fulfillment in the future. But anyhow, we're looking at that. And there's a section in the book of Isaiah. We started just kind of getting a little familiar with Isaiah last week, but there's a whole bunch of verses in chapters 40 through 48 where the Lord is having an argument with the nation of Israel. It actually, my dad's favorite verse is Isaiah 1:18, where the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together." And when you understand that that's part of the theme of the book of Isaiah, then you understand what the arguments are in that middle section of the book of Isaiah. When I say God's arguing with Israel, he's actually reasoning with them. And he really makes them look stupid. But his point isn't to make them stupid. His point is to make them think. And one of the things that he uses over and over again is prophecy. And making them realize the things that have been said prophetically concerning them. So that I'm just looking at that section of Isaiah, realizing two things. One is, when I read that, that tells me that prophecy is valuable for you and me as well. That God has a purpose in prophecy that's valuable. And as a teacher, it would be important for me to show you these things. As a student of the Bible, it would be important for you to know these things. And so we're not just, tickling the ears by talking about some things that are kind of fun to talk about. They're actually important. They're part of these arguments that you find in Isaiah. Now, before I turn to Isaiah, do this. Get 2 Chronicles 36 and 1 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 36. And then we'll end up in Isaiah again. I mentioned this last week, but just so that you see it in the scriptures, and you'll see how it ties into what we're studying. 2 Chronicles 36. By the way, the Old Testament is what we call the law. Actually, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles is actually the historical books of the Old Testament. They're just like the book of Acts in the sense that they're covering Israel's history. And when you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel match 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings match 2 Chronicles. So God gives it to us in four books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then gives an overview again in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And they really pick up with the time prior to David becoming king, and then his reign, and then Solomon's reign, and then how the nation of Israel fell apart. After beginning, actually as a prophecy because of Solomon, but fulfilled after Solomon in all the kings that followed. When you come to 2 Chronicles, they're going into captivity. And then you have the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. I guess those are still prophetical, historical books that cover the time, the 70 years that they were in captivity. But look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. It says in verse 15, it says, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, which, if time be, that means early, quickly, rising up betime and sending, and because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, both the land and the people of Israel. Verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets till the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So what God was doing, the messengers that he's sending, the ones they killed in verse 16 are the prophets. that in a time in Israel when they were departing from the Lord didn't just immediately cut them off. He kept rising up quickly, prophets, to warn them of their apostasy, the result of their apostasy, and then ultimately how God will eventually restore them and have His way, because they're not going to hinder God from fulfilling His purpose for which He called out the nation of Israel. But there comes a time in which there, that verse of no remedy, God has to put them into judgment, chasten them in the Old Testament time for 70 years in captivity before even just a remnant comes back to the land. And so His purpose for Israel, the fulfillment of all His promises to them, are still future to our day. But while we're here, if you look at verse 21, one of those amazing prophecies is, it says here that when they went into captivity, by the way, it's Babylon who carried them into captivity. It said in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, till the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70. So from the very beginning, God is not only going to tell them they're going to go into captivity, but Jeremiah will tell them how long the captivity lasts. And you get in the book of Daniel. Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah, understands the end of the captivity. So God prophesied things that already took place, and He told them beforehand, and they did take place, even after the captivity. Notice verse 22 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, God's going to use Cyrus to accomplish it. So put just that little bit of data in your mind. As well, go back to 2 Kings chapter 16. In 2 Kings 17, after King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes, they quickly went into idolatry. And then the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they eventually, 100 years later, they were dabbling with idolatry, but they lasted another 100 years before they went into captivity. And that captivity that we're reading about there in 2 Chronicles was the captivity of Judah and Benjamin. Now Judah, that's where Jerusalem's at. So that when you lose the capital, now the kingdom has been taken away from them for that time. For 2 Kings 17, and be a good homework assignment for you. No, don't go there. I'm just telling you something about it. 2 Kings chapter 17 is the fall of the 10 northern tribes. Now, 2 Kings chapter 17 is going to explain why they fell. You should know that. I'm not going to teach that, so read 2 Kings this week. I just wanted you to look at 2 Kings chapter 16. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his father and was buried with his father in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And when you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, what you got to do is keep separating who's the king of Judah and who's the king of Israel. The ten northern tribes is called Israel. The southern two tribes are called Judah. And both have kings for a while until chapter 17 here. And then there's going to be no longer 10 northern tribes. There's only going to be the southern tribes. But anyhow, you see the two kings that are just mentioned just before the fall of the 10 northern tribes. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 1. We're ready to look again at Isaiah. And by the way, none of this is yet a prophecy. The prophecies hopefully will begin next week. But Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to see the connection of God said he raised up prophets, messengers, warning the nation of Israel, but they wouldn't listen. They killed the prophets. One of those prophets is Isaiah. He's not just speaking to the nation of Israel. He writes his prophecy. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, notice, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. See, he was right there when Ahaz died, Hezekiah took over, and the 10 northern tribes died. That's when that's the end of Isaiah's prophecy. He saw those things take place. He prophesied before they happened. Jeremiah prophesied during the time that the southern two tribes fell into captivity, and even some stayed around and decided to go to Egypt, so he went with them to Egypt because God told him not to go, and he told them what was going to happen if they go, and he went with them. God said, go ahead, go, and so he went with them and saw the fulfillment of those prophecies. But anyhow, so that you get a little familiar with Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now go to Isaiah chapter 41, where we left off last week. Now we're in that section where God is reasoning with them. We kind of pointed out some things about how it shows like the New Testament times, John the Baptist introduced in chapter 40. But the point here is that God is arguing with Israel concerning their idolatry, and he brings some things for them to think about and to keep in mind. If you look at verse 19, just the statement, I will plant in the wilderness a cedar. So God's going to accomplish something. I just wanted you to see, I will. God's going to do something. And the things that he's talking about that he's going to accomplish, and by the way, when you read this, it not only is a judgment coming, but this is more the restoration. God is going to deliver them after he judges them. Like verse 14, it says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. God is, even though he's going to judge Israel, he is eventually going to save them. So when he says, I will, he's talking about the things he's going to do even after the judgment in verse 19. And so in verse 20, here's why he's going to do it. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord had done this. And the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So he tells them what's going to happen, and yet he tells them, I'm still going to be with you. I'm going to bring you through this. And I'm going to do that so that you will consider, understand, gather together, so that you'll know, consider, and understand that the Lord did it. You're going to know who the Lord is this way. So in verse 21, he says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Now, Israel's turning away from God, so God says, okay, bring your best argument to me. Let's do some reasoning here. He says, verse 22, and what they're doing is they're turning to the idols of the Gentiles. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, and declare us things for to come. Okay, you bring your guys, your best reason, and tell us the ancient things, and then tell us the things that are going on now, and tell us how they're going to turn out in the future. Just give me all the information, past, present, future. Just, you know, lay it all out. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. See, that's the idols. So if the Gentile idols can just tell me all these things, then I'll know they're gods. Yea, do good or do evil. They can't do anything. They're just statues. But do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and the work of naught, an abomination is he that chooses you. Now, that's pretty good arguing, because God says, okay, now let your idols tell us what's going to take place, because he's going to do it. The idols naturally can't. You know, they're going to do their best shot at it, but they're not going to be able to accomplish it. Look at chapter 42, and I just read this so that, just like we read chapter 40, you saw John the Baptist coming. Look at chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my messenger, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause the voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, if you're not familiar, you know, it depends how much you read your Bible, but when you read verses 1 through 3 there, that's a direct quotation about the Lord's ministry after John the Baptist ended his ministry and the Lord continues his ministry. And that's what's quoted about the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12. So if you don't know who God's servant is, it's certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first coming of Christ, he was gentle. He was patient, just like this is describing. He didn't bring judgment. The judgment will come at the end, and he'll be patient. Israel's going to go through a time, so here's a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his patience, but yet he's still going to have his way. He's going to bring judgment to the earth. So you have those prophecies there. Look over in verse 8. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So God's not sharing his glory with graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God says, look, I'm not going to share my glory, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to tell you some things that are going to take place. He's already told them former things, and then he says, and new things do I declare. I have a little note that I wrote next to that. That's what we call the New Testament. Jesus Christ shows up. That's what this passage is about. And when Jesus Christ shows up, he continues to give them the word of God. He is a prophet, is he not? As well as a priest and a king to the nation of Israel. And who told them more things to come than Jesus Christ did when he came? So here's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's God saying, look, I've told you past things. I'm going to tell you more things. New things I'm going to declare to you. Not only here in Isaiah is he going to declare new things, but when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be new things declared. And that's, you read Matthew 24 and learn about the last days. Matthew 24 is a mini book of Revelation that God's going to declare, because he's not going to share his glory with these idols of the Gentiles. But the problem here in Isaiah is verse 23 of chapter 42. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? And that's really the question. God's going to say some things, but who's going to hear it? So naturally, he's reasoning with them. Listen, I told you some things. They came to pass. I'll tell you other things. They're going to come to pass. You're going to know I'm God, not the idols, but who's listening? And so he's reasoning with them, but they're not listening. Look over in chapter 43. Verse 1, it says, and this has to do with the creation of Israel, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And so he's going to bring them through a judgment. Now, so God, you know, this is, you know, people, we were talking in the men's meeting, there's people that think that God, when he turned to the Gentiles in the age of grace, is never going to fulfill his promises to Israel. No, here, real clear, God is going to keep his promises to Israel. He's going to judge them. They're going to go through a judgment, not just in the Old Testament, but they're going to go through the judgment of the future tribulation, and God will eventually have his way, but he'll have his way because of this. Look at verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And this is, Israel was chosen to be God's witnesses. Now, they're not a good witness if they're turning to the idols. But he's going to bring them through judgment, and they are going to be his witness, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither is there after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who shall let it? Who's going to hinder me? So, but notice that, again, that phrase, I have declared, I've showed. So what God keeps doing, and there's still greater passages, I just got to stop and make my point here. What you can see God is doing, the number one proof that God gives here in Isaiah to the nation of Israel, you want to reason with me? Here you want to turn to these gods, but I'm the true God, you're my witness, you're supposed to witness that I'm he, I'm the true God, I am God. And the way you know I am God, I have declared it. Not just that he's declared he's God, he has declared the former things. Another place, the ancient things, things to come. He tells them things ahead of time. So that prophecy is God's chosen method of divine apologetics. Apologetics is proving that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, sometimes we have to do that with someone else. We don't need it proved, but God did prove it. And because He offers it, we should know about it. Now, when you say divine apologetics, there is a law of probability. That it's quite interesting. I like math. I never got to physics. But there is a science in the study of physics that's the science of statistical analysis, where you actually figure out possibilities. In fact, I know a man who worked for the government. That was his job. A president of the United States come up with an idea, or the generals, and he had to figure out the possibilities of that actually working out, and he does it mathematically. So this has been going on. But there is actually, it's interesting, there is a point, a mathematical point, that reaches a place of impossibility. Now, they don't call it that, because they never say anything's impossible, otherwise... I'm writing that wrong. 1 × 10^50. Now, if you don't know what that means, 1 chance out of 10 with 50 zeros after it. Now, when something got 50 zeros after it, that is statistically, according to science, that's when our term would be impossible. Their term is absurdity. Yeah, it's so minute that it's ridiculous to believe. They'll never use the word impossible. I use the word impossible. So if something happens, if something has that possibility to it, it's really impossible. There was some show where a guy asked a girl something, would you ever go out with me? And she said, I wouldn't go. Something about if there was 1 million guys or something. He says, oh, so you mean you would? There's a minute chance, but that means there's a chance. Anyhow, that's an impossible chance. In fact, when you talk about those laws of probability, what's happening in the world today is what they call artificial intelligence. Now, what artificial intelligence is they're programming a computer to be able to calculate all the possibilities of something happening. Looking at all points and taking this possibility, and all these things have to happen. And then if it's possible or if it's probable, then the artificial intelligence says, okay, this is right. And so rather than a man rationalizing and thinking things out, they put it all in data form and a computer tells them whether it's right, they should do it or they shouldn't do it. And they call that artificial intelligence. So, and it's using the science here of statistical possibility or statistical analysis. Now, one of the things I learned recently is that there is 1 × 10^137 that your house will be hit by a meteorite. They come out with that last week. I said, I got to remember that. Yeah. Oh, no, it's not 137. Wait a minute. I got the wrong number there. Did I write that here or is it in my other notes? I got to change that because that's not it. You know what this is? That's how many atoms there are in the universe. Well, here's where I jotted it down. Oh, your house with a meteor? 1 × 10^13. So that's pretty big. I don't know what number you'd call it if you put 13 zeros, but 1 chance in 10^13 that your house would be hit by a meteorite. Now, if you guys like to play the lottery, this is where I learned this. 1 × 10, not that I play the lottery, by the way. The chance that you can win the lottery is the whatever one they were talking about on the news is 1 × 10^10 10 zeros after that. So when you bet your dollar, you're betting against that chance. So you say, oh, it's possible. Yeah? If it was 50, you'd actually be betting against impossibility. But it's pretty close to impossible. And then, like I say, the number of atoms that supposed to make it, not just the Earth, make up our universe. I don't know how they calculate such a number. But anyhow, it's supposed to be 1 times 10 to the 137th power. Now, the reason I say all that, we said last week, we said last week that when you get into prophecy, and you'll see this, when we get into our very first prophecy, I have to show you prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that are connected with the first prophecy. And I'm not compounding the probability in any of this. But anyhow, there is something like 2,000 prophecies in the Bible. 1,500 have already been fulfilled. If you just said that each prophecy, now take one that you're probably familiar with, that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. What's the possibilities that Jesus Christ being born out of all the cities there are would be born in that city? Well, you'd have to add up all the cities, right? So if there's 2,000 cities, it's 1 in 2,000. But just take and say, oh, forget all that. Let's just call it 1 in 10. And let's take all 1,500 prophecies and say the chance that any one prophecy would take place is 1 in 10 chances. 1,500 have been fulfilled. You know what the possibility of that is? 1 times 10 to the 1,500th power. That's the possibility that the 1,500 that are in this Bible have taken place, the possibility that it would happen without actually God doing it. That if it was just chance, it'd be 1,500 zeros after that. Well past the impossible. It's impossible that this Bible is not God's Word. You got to say it the other way. Because those 15 did happen. But they didn't happen by chance. God said, I'm going to tell you so that when it happens, you know that I am God. And so God's going to tell us some things, and he's going to have Isaiah write it down, and we'll be able to study some Bible prophecy. We're not going to study 1,500. We don't have a lifetime here to spend. I wrote down 25, but even in my 25, each one has multiple. Because not only could you say 1 in 10, but if you say that Jesus Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be born in 4 B.C., Daniel will prophesy when he was going to be born. Now you not only have all the cities and the possibility of that one city, but even at that right time. Now you get into compound probability where you don't just add the probabilities, you multiply them. The numbers are too big. Go ahead, Dave. Right. Or when he's on the cross, they gamble for his robe. See, one of the 25 prophecies that I want to look at with you, and whether we actually look at all 25, we might cut it short just because it might go on forever. But among my list of 25 that I started out with, one of them is the messianic prophecies. Now that in itself is 333 by most counts. So. And I only call in that one, and you realize, well, that's not really one. That's a lot more than one. That's how when you start going, you start coming up with a 15. In fact, if someone was really good at math, it'd be really interesting. As I'm teaching even the very first prophecy, as I'm teaching it, I refer to another prophecy that ties into that, well, now that now compounds the probability. If someone was calculating that mathematically so that we're done with the first prophecy, you wouldn't just say it's 1 in 10 chance that it would take place. You could actually give me the compound probability. I mean, it just blow your head, blow your mind. But what I'm looking at these verses, I'm realizing God is reasoning with Israel and saying, okay, bring your idols and let them tell us what's going to take place. They can't. You're my witnesses. You're supposed to tell people I can because I'm going to tell you what's going to take place. So let's continue on. Go to chapter 44 of Isaiah. It's actually 48 that's going to label all this out, but I wanted to make sure that I said this so that you see why we're doing this. In chapter 44 and verse 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now, you know when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's capitalized because it represents the name of God, Jehovah. And But if you look at verse 6, doesn't it look like there's two Jehovahs? And yet if you read the statement of faith that God made Israel, that they're supposed to write on the frontlets of their forehead and always know, is "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, our Elohim, God is one Jehovah." There's only one Jehovah. Israel's supposed to know that. But here's a verse that says, "Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God." There's two, and he says there's only one. Well, the Trinity is not just something in the New Testament. The Trinity is back here in the Old Testament. I wouldn't even know how to separate the King and the Redeemer because they're both Jesus Christ. And yet Jehovah is God, which certainly Israel refer to as the Father. But anyhow, so there, besides him, there's no God. Verse 7. "And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from the time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And then he starts talking about they make graven images. But see, the proof that he's God is that he's told them ancient things. He's telling them present things. He can tell them things to come. Everything he's going to tell them is going to come to pass. Because one of the proofs that a prophet is a prophet of God is it has to come to pass. Anybody know where the prophecy is that tells them the test of a prophet? Back in Deuteronomy, we don't have time, Deuteronomy chapter 18, that a prophet has to come along and tell them something that's going to take place in a lifetime. And if it comes to pass, then you know it's of God. If the prophet prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass, then you're to kill that man because he's not a prophet of God. So it's pretty dangerous for Isaiah to come into Israel. "I'm a prophet. I'm going to tell you ancient things. I'm going to tell you present things. And I'm going to tell you things to come." Well, the way you know that the things to come are going to come is because Isaiah is going to say some things presently that are going to come to pass. And when they come to pass, then you know Isaiah is a prophet and he's true. And then everything, even the future things that are yet, are going to still come to pass just as he said. The whole point is like in verse 24 of 44. It says, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth out the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh the diviners mad, and turneth wise men backwards, and maketh their knowledge foolish." See, that's God reasoning, you know. "Look, I spread out the heavens, I laid the foundation of the earth. Is there any other God? I've been everywhere in the universe. There's no God out there. I'm the only one there is." And he can make everybody who opposes him foolish. Verse 26, "that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof." Not only are they going to go through the judgment the prophets are saying, there's a restoration that they're going to get. And God's going to say it ahead of time and just make all the counsel of the wisest men of the world just make them foolish. Because he's going to declare it all. That verse 26, "that confirmeth the word of his servant." God's going to have the prophets speak it, and then God's going to confirm it. It's going to come true. That's why we're going to study prophecies that have been fulfilled. The others are still speculative, right? But if we can just look at prophecies that have been fulfilled, God's saying, "Look, didn't I prove myself to you?" And it's good for us to know because God chose to prove himself that way. So let's take him up on that. And then as well, the part that's most valuable for you is to learn some of these things and realize when you come around those that are so wise they think they can mock God, maybe you could use God's reasoning to mock them. and show them the logical reason that you believe the Bible to be the Word of God and the God of the Bible to be the true God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for reaching down to our level and reasoning with us on a very basic level, because there is a lot of unbelief and skepticism around us, and maybe at one point in our life we were that way. But thank you, Father, that your Bible will not just tell us that we're to believe it, but prove itself to be indeed your word. So we look forward to studying this subject together and rejoicing in a God who knows all things, and what he has promised us, what you have promised us, will absolutely be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.